Well, we're glad you're here this evening, and I do pray that the Lord speaks to you and challenges you tonight and opens your eyes. For those of you, who are joining us for the first time tonight, we've been studying through the Gospel of Mark, and as I said last week, focusing on two really critical themes that take place in the Gospel of Mark. One being the deity of Christ, the sonship of Christ. He is the Son of Man. He's come to display His power and His authority. He's a man of action. You see that all throughout the Gospel of Mark, and Him doing things immediately. And if you're with us for the first time tonight, that word immediately pops up all the time to display that Jesus is a man of power and authority and action. But He's also a man of compassion. He's also a God who's come to forgive and to demonstrate His grace and to say that God's law is much more about heart than it is about deed. It's not about fulfilling all of the requirements that God has laid down for us, because you can't. There's no way for you to do that. It's much more about you responding with your heart and your soul, with all that you have to give, and yielding it over to God and saying, would you work through me? Would you live through me? Would you empower me to be who you would have me to be by your authority working and moving in my life? You must respond with your heart. And so last week, we looked at the beginning of Mark chapter 7, where Jesus talks to those who are following Him, both those who are just followers and straggling along, and those who are His disciples, His intimate companions, and drawing closer to Him day by day, and to the critics who gather around Him and still seek to find fault in Him so that they can bring accusation to Him. Even early on at this point in Jesus' ministry, they're seeking to find a way to destroy Him and to take Him down. And Jesus is responding to these people in the beginning of Mark chapter 7, because they bring a criticism to Him about His disciples eating with unwashed hands, His disciples not abiding by the regulations and the rules that were established not in the Old Testament, but established in the Mishnah, the writings of the rabbis, all of these, and the Pharisees, all of these critical little laws that would demonstrate one's holiness. And Jesus says, it's not about that manner of obedience at all. Don't you understand that you can't be clean by virtue of what you abstain from, or clean by the deeds that you enact? You're clean as a result of what happens in your heart. It must be a matter of your heart. And He condemns them, and He says, you're a people who lie with your lips. You don't respond to God honestly. You seek to win Him over and win others over with your lips, and your worship is in vain. Your life effectively is in vain. It's of no count, because your heart is sick. Your heart is corrupt. You don't recognize God doesn't want your obedience, because you can't provide your obedience. He wants your heart. He wants your surrender. So last week we talked about the fact that there is this matter of the heart. The heart is the matter. And we talked about the fact that there's a diagnosis, lying lips, a distant heart, ineffectual worship. We talked about the fact that there's a danger that's present in that, a danger that's progressive. If you turn your eyes away from this sickness of the heart that's present within you, you will become progressively more blind and more intoxicated with yourself, and eventually you'll slip into a spiritual stupor out of which God will not revive you. There's a danger. And there's a decision that has to be made. And last week's time in the Word set up this week's time in the Word. This matter of the heart and the danger and the diagnosis that's present there and the decision that has to be made is spelled out in the lives of numerous people that we encounter in the second half of chapter 7. Effectively, without Jesus pointing attention at them and saying, here are models of how you should respond, through the power of the Holy Spirit speaking through Mark, we're given examples of what it looks like to respond with your heart. We're given examples of what it looks like not to lie with your lips, but to respond the way that you should with your lips. We're given examples of what it looks like to have ears and hear what's being said to you and respond appropriately. And so tonight in chapter 7, we're going to look at the responses of two individuals, and then we're going to look at the responses of two groups of people. Responses of the heart. Last week was the heart is the matter. Tonight, responses of the heart. Okay? So, Mark chapter 7, beginning in verse 24. Mark chapter 7, beginning verse 24. And I'm going to read this tonight. I'll be referring as I go through the sermon tonight. I'll be referring to the New American Standard Version. But I want to read to you the translation that's provided by William Barclay, who's a commentator, Presbyterian commentator, who produced a series of commentaries called the Daily Study Bible Series. It's very well known. But at the beginning of every one of these passages, although he quotes out of the Revised Standard Version, he provides his own translation of the Greek. And we're going to see tonight a lot of what Mark says, a lot of what the Lord says through Mark by the power of the Holy Spirit is said very intentionally. And if you just read the story of Mark as a narrative, and you just say, oh, well, that's plot information, right? That's he said, she said, they went, you know, Juliet says, Romeo says. And if you read it that way, you miss all of the impact that the Holy Spirit's trying to hit us with just from some of the words that are present right there on the top of the text. And if you'll read with attention to that, you'll hopefully cause yourself catch yourself reading and say, wonder why he said it that way. I mean, he could have said it a number of different ways. Why did he put it that way? There must be something significant in the way that he said that. So I want to read for you the translation that Barclay provides, because there are some of those phrases that are interesting, and they, hopefully they'll pop out at you. Mark chapter 7, verse 24. Jesus left from there, that is, from the region of Galilee, on the eastern side of the shore, after they had returned from crossing the sea in the middle of the night. He left from there and went into the regions of Tyre and Sidon. And he went into a house. He did not wish anyone to know about it, but he could not be there without people knowing about it. When a woman whose daughter had an unclean spirit heard about him, she immediately came and threw herself at his feet. And the woman was Greek, a Syrophoenician by birth. She asked him to cast the demon out of her daughter. And he said to her, first of all, you must let the children eat their fill. It's not right to take the bread that belongs to children and throw it to dogs. True, sir, she answered. But even the dogs below the table eat some of the bits of bread that the children throw away. And he said to her, because of this word, go your way. The demon has come out of your daughter. She went away, and she found the child thrown upon her bed, and the demon had gone. Verse 31. He went away again from the regions of Tyre and came through Sidon to the Sea of Galilee, through the regions of the Decapolis. And they brought to him a man who was deaf, who had an impediment in his speech. And they asked him to lay his hands on him. And Jesus took him aside from the crowd all by himself. He thrust his fingers into his ears and spat and touched his tongue. And then he looked up into heaven and he sighed and he said, Ephphatha, which means be opened. and his ears were opened, and the bond which held his tongue was loose, and he spoke correctly. And he enjoined them, those who had brought the man to him, to tell no one. But the more he enjoined them, the more exceedingly they proclaimed the story of what he had done. And they were all amazed beyond measure. "He has done all things well," they said. "He made the deaf to hear and the dumb to speak." So tonight, we're going to look at the responses of two individuals and two groups of people that demonstrate a heart that responds appropriately to Jesus, responds appropriately to the message that Jesus has come to proclaim. And as with all of the Gospels, as with all of the parables that Jesus tells, your task as you listen tonight is to say to yourself, which one of those in the story am I? Who do I look like? How am I responding to Jesus? So first of all, Jesus goes into the region of Tyre, and he ministers there in that region. He goes into this region, and he encounters this Syrophoenician woman. Now, there's significance just in the region that Jesus goes into itself. He's been teaching in the Sea of Galilee on the northern shore of the Sea of Galilee, Capernaum on the east, the northeast part of the shore, and Bethsaida over on the northwest part of the shore, and all around that area. And they've gone back and forth the lake, across the lake, trying to escape from the crowds to try to find some privacy for themselves so that they can rest from all of the inundation of people coming to be healed. And Jesus has had encounter upon encounter upon encounter with the Pharisees and the Jews who've continually and perpetually rejected him. Chapter 6, he faces rejection from his family and his hometown. He faces rejection from the Pharisees. He faces rejection from the leaders of the day who are trying to hunt him and his disciples down. John the Baptist is on their list. They've already knocked him off. And they're probably asking themselves, who's next? Which of us is going to get it next? All these people are rejecting him. And effectively, Jesus says by his actions, fine, if you're not going to listen to me, if you're not going to receive the message of the kingdom, I'll go to people who will. And in that sense, this story is perhaps one of the most shocking and profound in the narrative of what Jesus does. Because he effectively turns his back on the Jews and upon his own people and says, I will take this message to those who will hear. I'm the physician who's come to heal, and I'll take this message to the sick. If you reject what I have to offer, if you don't see the disease of your heart, if you refuse to open your eyes and open your ears and respond with faith and respond with confession of me as Lord God, authority over all, then I'll go to people who will. And so he leaves the Galilean region, and he travels northeast up into the region that separates the coast and Galilee, the areas of Tyre and Sidon, both seaport cities, Tyre and Sidon. And what's remarkable about the fact that he goes to Tyre is this is a prominent city. If you want to go to a target place to impact a lot of people all at once, you want to go to a major metropolitan area, Tyre is it. It's a major trade route between there and Damascus. All of the ships that come in from the Mediterranean land in that area. They all go out from there through the area of Damascus. And so it's not incoincidental that Jesus targets this city to go to. If you want to impact lots of people who are going to take your message and hear it and then respond and possibly go to the Mediterranean, go to Africa and go to Damascus and go throughout Asia, Tyre is the place you go. And so Jesus goes to Tyre. What's also interesting about Tyre is while it's a Gentile region, it's a region that historically belongs under the authority of the kingdom of Israel. We'll talk about that more in a minute. But Jesus is effectively foreshadowing the Great Commission. He's saying, the people of Israel are not just my people. All people are my people. I told you at the beginning of this chapter, it's not what you do or don't do, whether you wash your hands and abide by the regulations, that makes you clean or unclean. Everything is clean. Everything that I've created, everything that God has given to us, all foods are clean, he says at the beginning of this chapter. And now he's effectively saying, it's not the people of Israel that belong to God and the other people who don't belong to God. Everybody belongs to God. It's not like I'm going to people who don't belong to me. All people are my people. These people are my people. These people historically ought to be your people. I probably ought to clarify that point while I'm at it. In the book of Joshua, when they divide up the tribes of Israel, one of the tribes, the tribe of Asher, is given the land that lies between Galilee and the coast, the area of Tyre and Sidon. Jesus is going to the lost tribe of Israel. He's going to proclaim the gospel to his people. And he's effectively saying to the Jews, you are not clean and they unclean. I will be the judge of who's clean and unclean. And I tell you, all these people that I have created and made for my glory are clean if I declare them to be so. And I'm going to declare the gospel to them so that they would respond in faith and recognize that they too are my people. So it's miraculous. It's amazing that Jesus takes this step and he goes to Syrophoenicia. But there's some other things in the text, or to Tyre. There's some other things in the text that you would just be inclined to miss if you're just reading that ought to jump out and grab you. And there are things like this. Jesus got up and went away, verse 24, from there to the region of Tyre. It's a long way. Miles and miles and miles. Long trip. When he had entered a house. When he had entered a house. He wanted to no one to know about it. Yet he could not escape their notice. Jesus is a Jew. Jesus has come to fulfill the law. Jesus has just said at the beginning of this chapter, all of your rules and regulations, they don't matter. They don't count for anything. And now Jesus is going to take every bit of his Jewish heritage and he's going to effectively chuck it out the window because he's going to, as a Jew, go to a Gentile land for a long period of time. And the very first thing when he does that, when he gets there, is he goes into someone's house. He not only fellowships with a Gentile, but he effectively says, hey, let's hang for a while. Let's spend some time together. That's unheard of. That's crazy. You can't do that without bringing uncleanness upon yourself. Jesus, you're effectively declaring yourself unclean if you're abiding by the laws. And Jesus says, that's my point. I am clean. All that God has created is clean. I've come to tell these people that they're not separate and apart from God and unclaimable by him. They're within his grasp. In fact, they are his people. And I'm going to dwell with them. Just as I've come to be a light unto my people Israel, now I'm going to demonstrate and fulfill the scriptures that I've come to be a light unto the Gentiles and to declare hope and acceptance and forgiveness and mercy for them. So he enters this house. And his disciples must be thinking, are you out of your mind? I can never go back home. Nobody will accept me. I've been in a Gentile land. I've gone into a Gentile's home. And then he does something even more outlandish. Verse 25, after hearing of him, a woman whose little daughter had an unclean spirit immediately came and fell at his feet. And what any good Jew should have done would have been to say to her, get away from me. You woman, you Gentile unclean thing, you dog, get away from me. But he doesn't. He immediately becomes absorbed with her circumstances. A woman's circumstances. A Gentile woman's circumstances. A stargazer's circumstances. The people of Tyre were people who had become famous as sailors for circumnavigating the Mediterranean Ocean and all around the side of Africa and all of that area because they followed the stars. They worshiped the stars. She's a pagan. And Jesus effectively says, what can I do for you? I've come for you. I've come specifically to minister to you and to your little girl. I want to respond to you. He gives attention to a woman. So what Jesus does is amazing. Look at how the woman responds. Look at her response of faith. What does she do? What's the very first thing that she does? In verse 25. After hearing of him, a woman whose little girl had an unclean spirit immediately came and fell at his feet. Immediately she responds. Now, has the text given us any indication that Jesus has said or done anything at this point? Mark doesn't tell us about any sermons he's given, doesn't tell us about any people he's healed, doesn't tell us about any action that he's responded to. But somehow, by the power of God working in the life of this woman, she recognizes who Jesus is. She's heard about who Jesus is. She's heard about the miracles performed. She's heard about his power. She's heard about his authority. And her very first response is to run to him, to flee to him. And when she does, what does she do? What's the text say she does? She falls at his feet. She surrenders at his feet. Effectively, she says by her actions, I have nowhere else to turn. I have no one else who can supply my need. I have no one else who can provide for me in my circumstances. You're it. You're my last hope. I'm just going to yield fully to you and trust that whatever you're going to do is going to be for my good and going to be for the right and going to be for the healing of my daughter. And I do it because I believe in you, Jesus. I believe what I've heard about you is true. I believe what you've done in the lives of other people, raising them up and healing them, is true. I believe it. I believe it so much that I'm willing just to dash to you the first time I hear and fall at your feet and ask for you to respond. That ought to be our response. That is the response of someone who recognizes the disease of their heart and wants to come to Jesus. An immediate response. That's rarely our response. It's rarely my response. It's rarely the response in evangelicalism. We have to woo and cajole and attract and seek and do things to say, come on, you'll enjoy it. Come be with Jesus. He'll make everything better. We don't understand what our pastor said to us this morning. You're sick! You have no hope. You're undone. If you don't fall at Jesus' feet, you have no other recourse. This woman demonstrates by her actions the proper response of faith. She came and she fell at his feet. And then the text says, and she kept asking him to drive the demon out. And it says after that in the text, it makes it clear that Jesus has been responding to her for some time. There's been a conversation going on. Verse 26, the second half of the verse. And she kept asking him to cast the demon out of her. And he was saying to her, let the child be satisfied. Children be satisfied first, for it's not good to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs. She's saying, will you come and heal my daughter? And he's saying to her, no. I've come to minister the... please, won't you come? No, I've come to declare the news to God. To those people who God has called me to declare. No, but please, I believe if you... She's persistent. She won't take no for an answer. She says to Jesus, you're my only recourse. And she keeps crying out to him. She keeps responding to him with belligerent faith. Jesus, I need you to act. I need you to respond. I need you to deliver. No one else can help. She's like the woman in the parable that Jesus tells in Luke chapter 18, who prays and asks, and she just won't give up. She won't be dissuaded. She won't be turned away. I wrote down the reference for that, Luke chapter 18, but I didn't write down the verse. So I'm not sure exactly where it is. But Jesus is trying to teach his disciples how to pray. And he tells the story of a woman. I can't find it, so I'll just paraphrase. He tells the story of a woman who comes to her master's home at night. It's the middle of the night. And she needs for her master to provide for her. And she knocks on the door and he's asleep. He says, go away. I don't want to be bothered. She knocks again. She continues to knock and knock and knock and knock. And Jesus says, you need to be just like that woman. You need to perpetually cry out to God to deliver and to move and to work in your life. Because you're sick. This is not a one-time healing. If you don't recognize this is a chronic illness from which you will never recover apart from my perpetual, consistent intervention, then you're in trouble. Remember what your pastor said to you this morning? If you're the person saying, well, that's all well and good. I think I'm okay. I'll go do whatever I want to do. Then you're sick. You're in trouble. Because you don't recognize that this is a disease that's going to take you down bit by bit by bit. She's persistent. She continues to cry out to him. She asks, will you deliver? She kept asking. And when Jesus responds to her by saying, let the children be satisfied first, for it is not good to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs. What is her response? But she answered and she said to him, in the translation that I read to you, she said, yes, sir. But in the New American Standard, it uses the word that is most common in any response to Jesus. She says, yes. What does your translation say? Lord. Yes, Lord. Yes, Lord. But even the dogs under the table feed on the children's crumbs. Now, a couple things here that are important about the way that the woman responds. First of all, it's awfully harsh of Jesus, isn't it? Awfully callous of him. Say to her, children deserve the food. Go away, you dog. It was common in that day for Jewish people to respond in a very derogatory way toward Gentiles as dogs. And so it's interesting that Jesus chooses to use that word in the first place. But in the Greek, he uses the diminutive form of that word. Effectively, he calls her a puppy or a little dog. He gets an affectionate kind of a term. It's like in German when you say mein Lieb, right? My love in German. And if you want to say that to one of your little children, you say, oh, mein Liebchen, right? Use the diminutive form of that. Jesus effectively identifies her for who she is. He doesn't say to her, you're okay, you're good, you're all right with God. He says, you're a dog. You're not a part of God's inheritance. You're not a part of God's people. There are people in this region who are, by the way. Remember what I said to you a minute ago? The lost tribe of Israel, the tribe of Asher. There are people in this region who are among God's covenantal children, people of Israel. Jesus is testing her faith. He's saying, now, how much do you really believe that I've come to deliver you? So he identifies her for what she is. She's a dog. She's one who's cast out. She's a Gentile. But he takes the sting out of the way in which he says it to her. Kind of tongue in cheek. I've come to give the food to the children. It's not good to give the food to the dogs. With a bit of a wink. Notice her persistence. Notice the faith of this woman who recognizes the condition of her heart and the condition of her daughter. What does she do? She says, but what? But Lord, even the, what'd she say? Come on now. Even the dogs deserve the scraps from the table. We can't understand the significance of this exchange because we don't call anybody Lord in our context. We don't have any idea. Our children, even in American culture, don't have an understanding of the fact that I am your master. You will do what I say. People look at me funny, you know, even in the church. Like, I had to reprimand one of my children the other night when people were in my home, and one of my children, my four-year-old, he responded to me like, "Well, yeah." And I said, "Excuse me? You do not respond to your daddy that way. You respond either with yes, sir, or no, sir. There is no other response. Do you understand me?" And people, if I said that to them, would think, "You hard-hearted, arrogant son of a God. That's a four-year-old. Come on, give us a break." No, she needs to understand, I am her Lord in an earthly sense. I'm her master. Her life is not her own. It belongs to me. I will determine what's right and what's best for her until someone is brave enough to cross the threshold when I invite him to come in and look at my arsenal, right? You know. "Would you like to date my daughter?" "Well, come in. Let me show you. I have 4 or 5 dozen guns. I'd be happy to show them to you. They're all loaded. Keep them in different places in the house." I'm her Lord. We don't even talk to our children that way. In addition to the fact that this woman is a Syrophoenician woman. She's a part of this region of Tyre and Sidon. These cities exist separate from other cities in the region. They're Gentile cities that aren't under anybody's authority. They're on their own. And they rival against one another. They battle against one another. This is a very resistant, rebellious, proud, arrogant people who've made a name for themselves, made a way for themselves with this great port city of Tyre. And she's a part of that heritage, a part of that lineage. And she runs to Jesus' feet and falls down at his feet and persists and says, "Please, won't you come? Won't you help? Won't you deliver?" And then he has the audacity to call her a dog, and she says to him, "But master." It's the phrase that's used of a lord or of an owner, someone who owns something and has complete possession. It's the word that's used of an emperor, of a king. That's the word she chooses. And then she identifies the fact that she recognizes her depravity because she calls herself a dog. "Jesus, I know I don't deserve anything from you. You don't have to respond in any way, shape, or form to my circumstance. You're a man. If it weren't for the fact that you were a man, you're a Jew. If it weren't for the fact that you're a Jew, you are the one who's healed these people and come to declare. You have authority that's unlike the teachers and the scribes. I've heard about you." And in light of all of that, she still responds by saying, "I don't have any other options. You've got to respond." She has the faith to recognize that Jesus can accomplish what needs to be done. Even the dogs under the table deserve the scraps. In Jewish culture, they would eat, and they ate with their fingers. They don't have things to wipe off their fingers, so they wipe it on bread. They use it as a napkin, and they toss it under the table. She's saying, "Jesus, your waste is enough to address my needs." That's the measure of her faith. And we know that that's the measure of her faith, and it's astonishing in Jesus' sight. Because what does he say? How does he respond? Look at what he says. He says to her, "Because of this answer." Literally, he says, "because of this word." Effectively, he's implying, "because you have made it clear, I believe, Jesus. I believe you can do what needs to be done for me." because of this reply, go. Your daughter's been delivered. That which is most precious to you, that which is your heart, metaphorically, you get it? That which is your heart has been delivered, it's been set free. We see in the response of this woman what genuine faith looks like, what a heart that responds to the disease that's present and the physician who's come to heal, what that looks like. She gives a perfect example of faith. And when she went back to her home, she found that her daughter had been delivered. She could have said, Jesus, now can you give me some guarantees? You know, can you give me like a prescription or something to prove? No, effectively she does exactly what it says that Abraham did when he believed God and it was credited to him as righteousness. Jesus said, trust me, it's done. Now go. And just like Abraham, she got up, I believe. And she went home expecting that when she got there, she would receive her daughter delivered and whole back to herself. Response of faith. Syrophoenician woman demonstrates a heart response of faith. Secondly, then, we have this deaf man in verse 31. The deaf man. Now, what's significant about this story is something that's so easy to escape that unless you read a commentary and some Bible scholar points it out to you, you're going to miss it all together. And it's right there in the first verse, verse 31. Again, Jesus went out from the region of Tyre, way up in the north, northeast, or northwest, right on the coast. And he came through Sidon to the Sea of Galilee, within the region of the Decapolis. That's kind of like saying, we were up in Flint the other day, and we decided that we would come back to Roseville by way of Grand Rapids. What? You went northwest to go southeast? Why would you do that? That doesn't make any sense at all. And effectively, what Bible scholars tell us is, in this one little sentence, Mark takes up about an 18-month period of time. He doesn't spell it out, but, and I'm not sure how they figure it out. I'm just going on what the commentary tells me. All right, but it takes up about an 18-month period of time. Jesus leaves Tyre. He goes straight up the coast, another 40 miles to Sidon. And then, according to the accounts from the other Gospels, we don't find him back in the Decapolis, which is over on the eastern side of the Sea of Galilee, and all the cities that surround the eastern side of the Sea of Galilee. We don't find him back for over a year. Jesus spends a year or more away from his goal. Or we would think, well, where's his goal? He's come to save who? I've come for who, did he say I came for? The children. Jesus proves his point that these people are not beyond my grasp by the fact that he stays there for a whole nother year or more. And what's astounding about the very next sentence is, Mark says he spent a year preaching and teaching in Samaria so he could find this deaf and mute man. After the story, where's Jesus? He's back in the Decapolis. He's teaching. 18 months gone. And the only thing that God decides to communicate to us about this time away is that Jesus impacted the life of a dumb man. That's a derogatory term. We would never use that term in our context, right? You wouldn't say to somebody, you're dumb. That's the kind of thing, you know, where when my son says to my daughter, oh, you're a dummy, you know, he get in big trouble for that, right? That's an ugly thing to say. You don't say that. That's what this man is, right? He can't hear. And because he can't hear, he can't speak properly. He can't be understood. He can't communicate. He's the guy in the funny hat. He's the town idiot. He's as outcast as he can be. This is a proud people. These are sailors. These are astrologers. These are people who have made a name for themselves. People who have raised themselves up by their own bootstraps. People who have who've gained fame and wealth and authority. It's a proud people. Who's Jesus decided to speak to in that 18 months? Who's the only person that the story tells us that Jesus goes after in those 18 months? The dumb man. The man who can't hear. Man who can't speak. The man who cannot hear the gospel. Faith comes by what? Hearing. Talk about somebody who's out of luck. If my salvation is dependent upon me hearing the gospel, hearing the words of Jesus, hearing Him declare the good news, I've come to set free the captives, to deliver. If he is dependent upon hearing that message, this guy is as out of luck as anybody can be. He's out of reach. He can't be accessed. There is no good news for this man. And if I believe by virtue of the fact that I hear, and then I'm saved by virtue of the fact that I confess, if you believe in your heart that Jesus is Lord and confess that God raised him from the dead, you will be what? Saved, and he can't speak. You see how lost this guy is? And Jesus, perhaps, spends 18 months finding this one. This is legs on the parable of the shepherd who abandons the 99 so that he can go and find the one. Speak to the one. And look at what Jesus does. Look at how he responds to this man. One of the things that's interesting about this man is the fact that he's not really the actor in the play. Notice what happens. They brought to him, this man. Who's they? Well, this crowd, these people who had heard of Jesus and heard of his ability to deliver and heard of his ability to heal. These people who cared enough about this man that they wanted to see him delivered. They're the actors. They're the ones who are moving and responding. But I hope that we're going to see a response from this deaf man that will be characteristic of something that's necessary for those who have a heart disease. We'll talk about the they in the third point, but for right now, they brought to this man, they brought to Jesus a deaf man who also had a speech impediment, obviously tied together. And they begged Jesus to lay his hands on him. Mark says that they begged him, just like the Syrophoenician woman. They responded with faith and with zeal and with earnestness. Jesus, you got to do it. You got to deliver this man. They respond with fervor on behalf of this man. And Jesus took him aside from the crowd by himself, verse 33. And after spitting, he touched his tongue with the saliva, and looking up to heaven with a deep sigh, he said to him, Ephphatha, that is, be opened. And his ears were opened, and the impediment of his tongue was removed, and he, what? Began speaking plainly. he began speaking plainly. There's a lot of action in here in this story about Jesus and what Jesus does and how Jesus responds that points to what we've talked about in previous sermons. Jesus' compassion. Jesus' love. Jesus' concern. Jesus' empathy and pity for the man. And I don't want you to miss that, but I also don't want us to miss the response of this man, as short and simple and sweet as it is. First of all, Jesus, what does he do? He takes the man and he takes him off by himself. Jesus effectively says to this man, "You matter to me. I'm going to get through to you." How does a speaking man communicate with a deaf man who can't speak? What's that take? What do you got to do to get a hold of somebody who can't hear and can't speak and are used to people ignoring them, right? I mean, just think about all the rigmarole you got to go through just to be able to communicate with somebody like that. You got to get up in their face. You got to put your hands on them. You got to look them in the eye. You got to try to communicate in a way that they can understand because they can't hear and they can't respond. So you're not sure whether they get it or not. And Jesus takes the time to do all of that with this individual. This man who just in the previous story, somebody came to and bowed down at his feet, fell down at his feet and called him Lord and Master and Sovereign and one who's able to deliver. None of that went to Jesus' head. He takes this dumb man aside and he does whatever it takes to communicate with him. He expresses compassion for him. He effectively says, right? I'm gonna take my fingers, I'm gonna put them in your ears, right? I'm gonna spit, put it on your tongue, because in that culture they believed that saliva had a curative function, right? He's demonstrating all of this. And then it says he puts his hands upon him, and what's the text say he does? Looking up to heaven, he did what? What did he do? Oh, God. Would you do more than open his ears? Would you do more than give him a tongue that could just speak? Would you remove all of the abandonment that this man must feel? Would you remove the blindness from his culture? Would you remove what has been said to him from birth? You're worthless. You have nothing to offer. You're not important. No one cares about you. Would you take all that away? Would you help him to do more than hear? Would you help him to do more than speak? God, would you enable him to yield and to surrender and to hear? And would you enable him to speak plainly? Speak what? Would you enable him to speak the truth about who he is and who I am and who you have sent me to be to him? Would you enable him to respond to me, God? Jesus demonstrates all of this passion for this man. And Mark sums up his response in these simple words. And he began to speak plainly. And you know what his response probably was? Woo-hoo! I'm alive! I can hear! Jesus, you've come to set me free. I heard what you did for that person. You can do that for me. I heard how you raised that person up. You can do that for me. I've heard that you've come to declare that there's repentance and turning away from self and turning to God and responding and receiving the kingdom. And I want to be a part of your kingdom. And we don't know for sure. But the people who had brought him to Jesus respond how to what Jesus has done and said. They said, they were amazed. They were astonished. I said, we saw this guy. We heard about this guy heal and raise people up and feed 5,000, feed 4,000. There are even stories from one of his disciples that he walked out on the lake in the middle of the night. And now he has the audacity to come to our land, to our people. We're Gentiles. Come to us and to speak to us. And then he's willing to take our friend and take him aside. And I mean, look at the passion. Look at the tenderness that he has, that he responded to our friend. And he opened his eyes and he responded. And he opened his ears and he heard. And he opened his tongue and he can speak now. And it's just amazing. It's unbelievable. You wouldn't believe it. And they begin to start telling everybody they can tell. And Jesus says, No. Be quiet. Settle down. And why in the world would we say that? How long is it going to be before I get back to Jerusalem? 18 months. We got a lot more work to do, guys. I mean, just pipe down, all right? Settle down. There are more people I need to deliver. Let's not just get all worked up so that then I just get inundated with crowds again and I gotta spend all my time just healing people, because I've come to do exactly what I came to do for this one person. I've come to set individuals free, not from their disease, not from their restrictions and their hindrances. I've come to set their hearts. I can't do that if I'm inundated and I'm covered up with all these people who just want to touch my robe and they just want to see me feed and they just want a sign. In the very next passage of Mark, it's going to say that the Pharisees say, just give us a sign. Just come on, just show us. Just show us what you got, Jesus. He becomes a circus act. And he says, I don't want that, because I want to be able to minister to people like this dumb man. I've come for him. I've come. I want to minister to him. So don't spread it around, all right? Would you just settle down? Would you be quiet? And notice what they do. They're like, whoa, have you heard about Jesus? He's right down there. I mean, he just delivered our friend and it's amazing. It's awesome. You got to come see Jesus. And they respond with all this fervor and all this joy and all this enthusiasm. And do you think that the deaf man wasn't a part of that crowd? He spoke plainly. And what does it say? What does the text say? They were utterly astonished, saying, he has what? Done all things well. He even makes the deaf to hear and the mute to speak. And they were fervent about telling everybody. You remember what God did back in Genesis 1:31 when he created the world in 7 days, and after 7 days he finished and he said of what he had made, it's what? It's good. Jesus effectively has restarted creation in the life of this man. He's been born again. Now, what is the man's response? I told you, he's not the actor in the story, right? What's his response? What's he do? Apart from speaking plainly, we can only guess what he says, right? What's he do? What choice does he have but to do nothing other than just to yield to Jesus? Jesus, I'm putty in your hands. I mean, you just do whatever you need to do. You got to open my ears, open my ears. You got to spit on my mouth, my tongue, then do it. And Jesus, I'm sorry. I just can't help but tell people what you've done. He just surrenders to Jesus. He yields to Jesus. He gives his life to Jesus. He's made new by Jesus. I don't think it's too much of a stretch that they're trying to imply that he is a new creation. He's been born to a new life. That's what your response ought to be. That's what my response ought to be. I was deaf. Could not hear the message of truth. My ears were blocked. I was like the Pharisees in chapter 5 who heard and heard and heard but never could hear. And saw and saw and saw but never could see. And sang and spoke about Jesus because I'd been raised in a Christian context by Christian parents. But it was all just mimicry and babble. It didn't mean a thing. Until the day, as a 12-year-old boy at a summer camp around a campfire, where a young man preached about the fact that I needed to be delivered from condemnation because of my sin, and Jesus made a way for that. And I didn't really understand what it meant. I just was scared to death of the fact that I recognized I was a sinner and I needed a Savior. And I responded that night, and my ears were open, and I spoke plainly for the first time about who Jesus was. And I said, he's my Savior. He's my Lord. He set me free. He cleansed me. And I want to sing about him, and I want to tell people about him, and I want to travel for him, and I want to write songs about him. And you've all had those experiences as children. If you've not had those experiences as children, you need to have them as adults. And if you've forgotten what it was like to experience that as a child, and Nathan, if you've forgotten what that's like to experience that as a child, you need to rise up and recognize the great thing that God has done for you. You need to recognize how you've been delivered by the word of the truth, and you've been given faith that has caused you to be made a new creation and been reborn. And you need to speak plainly about who Jesus is and what he has done for you. What he wants to do for you. We need to respond like this man, to just give ourselves to Jesus. Whatever you want. Whatever you want to do, you just do it to me, Jesus. Do it through me, Jesus. I'll speak for you, Jesus. Response of submission. And then finally, a response of these people. I've kind of addressed that tonight already. The people who responded on behalf of this man. He ordered them to tell no one. Talked about why he ordered them not to do that. But the more he ordered them, the more that they would proclaim it. They were extremely astonished. He has done everything well. He even makes deaf and dumb people hear and speak. They responded by professing him as deliverer, professing him as Savior, professing him as one who's come to set people free. We see a response of faith from the Syrophoenician woman. We see a response of submission from this dumb man. We see a response of profession from these who brought him to Jesus. Now I ask you tonight, Gentiles, you dogs of Detroit, how will you respond? Who do you believe he is? If you didn't hear it this morning by the power of the Holy Spirit, you need to hear again tonight. Not because it's me speaking to you, but because the Holy Spirit would say to you, you are not at liberty to leave this room tonight until you've come to grasp, You've come to grips with the reality that Jesus is Lord. You better not walk through those doors tonight. You better not have the spirit of the Pharisees in chapter 5 that say, oh, he's Satan. He speaks like Satan. He has the power of Satan. We don't believe anything he has to say. That may be well and good for you all, you know, deaf and dumb people, but I got this all figured out. I can work it out on my own. Jesus says in chapter 5, that's blasphemy against the Spirit, and there is no deliverance from that. You need to recognize you got a heart disease. You're sick. You're in danger. You lie with your lips because you will not confess Him as Lord. And you vainly worship Him. You try to live your life and appease God through your actions. And you try to accomplish goodness in His sight by being a Christian, by being and acting like a Christian. You're not yielding your life to Him fully. You're not giving yourself over to Him completely. You're not professing who He is actively through what you say. You need to re-examine. What do you believe? Do you really believe? Do you really believe like this Syrophoenician woman? Have you really yielded like this deaf man? Have you really confessed with your mouth and your heart that Jesus is Lord? Have you really? If you haven't, Jesus has come just for you. You need to know you're that precious to Him. Just like that deaf man, He would seek you out. And He is seeking you out right now, tonight. You need to respond to Him. And if you have responded to Him, Nathan, since you have responded to Him, why in the world are you not astonished at what He's done and telling everybody you possibly can tell who He is and what He's accomplished and what He has planned for you and what He's doing and how He's at work and how good and gracious He is, that He's entered your life and He's responded to you and He's taken you to the side and spoken to you personally? Why aren't you telling people that? Do you believe? Have you really surrendered? Have you really professed Him as Lord? And then you need to act like it. Heavenly Father, would You challenge us tonight to yield to You, to respond to You? For those in this room right now who don't have the capacity to hear with their heart, would You open their ears, Lord God? Would You help them to see that this is true? It is right. It is sure. Jesus is Lord. Would You help them to respond? For those of us who have responded, would You help us to speak plainly for You and to declare to all those that we meet and to bring them to You, just like this woman brought her daughter and just like this crowd brought this deaf man, recognizing that You are their only recourse. They must turn to You. They must find life in You. There is no other name in which salvation can be granted. It's only in Jesus. Would You help us to be like them and to speak plainly, to declare in amazement the great things that You've done? Lord Jesus, thank You for allowing us to hear from You tonight by the power of Your Holy Spirit. Give us ears to hear and enable us to put it into action in our lives. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.